So we're going to message today. I'm going to condition. It's going to be part 26, which deals with chapter 16. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. Whatever I've missed, Lord, through your Spirit, that you would bring it forth. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So when we left chapter 15, we were amid God's fury. And if you're thinking that in chapter 16 it's going to let up, you're wrong. Almost all of chapter 16 has to deal with the continuation of God's fury. So it appears that the bowls of God's wrath probably will happen pretty quickly. And I believe I have a spiritual guess that the timing is probably related to the timing of the fall feasts, specifically the 10 days of awe, right? That comes between Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, and Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. So I want to remind us that this is the third set of judgments, right? There's three set of judgments found in Revelation. The seals of judgment, which are found in chapters 5, 6, and 8, and the judgments of the sounding of the shofar in chapters 8 through 11. So we can see that these plagues, in some cases, parallel the plagues of Egypt, right? So the plagues of Egypt were a shadow of the greater plagues to come when God is going to bring the earth into alignment, right? The people into alignment, everything that's going to happen. But God, through all of his scripture, and I mention this all the time because it's key to our understanding and how we use Tanakh, is that the Tanakh is a shadow for the book of Revelation, right? That it's a precursor, and not that everything has to be identical. It doesn't. But it is a shadow of what we are about to see. And so we can actually have an idea of at least what is coming, if not knowing what the intensity is, because it's one thing reading about it, it's another thing living through it, right? In Revelation chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4, it says, I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary say to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of God's fury. So the first one went and poured his bowl onto the earth, and disgusting and painful sores appeared on all the people who had the mark of the beast and worship his image. So, as I've taught before in prior chapters, the faithful are not affected by the wrath of God the way the unfaithful unbelievers of the world are, which is a good thing for us. But I can tell you it also is a proof text to tell us that the faithful aren't raptured out like traditional Christianity teaches. Why? It says because these things were found only on the unbelievers. Well, there's a comparison. The faithful and the unfaithful in the bowls of wrath. If all the faithful were gone, why would it say that? Right? If everybody left, we'd be unfaithful. You wouldn't have to say that. You say all the people had all the signs of the source. Doesn't say that, does it? So it gives us an understanding of what's going on and who's there. So it poured out the bowls, right? Disgusting, painful sores. Of course, that's a shadow of what happened in Egypt as well. Right? In verse 3, the second one poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. There's a parallel to the plagues of Egypt. The third one poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they also turned to blood. That seems to be even more than Egypt experienced. It's broader. These plagues only affect unbelievers. That's what it says in verse 2. Yet like Pharaoh, the people remain hard-hearted, right? That's what happens, the unbelievers. The second and third plagues are similar in that, as I said, they're about blood. So it really represents for us, if everything is turned to blood, it represents blood that is drunk by the unfaithful, and that in itself is sin. We are commanded not to drink blood, right? says you pour it out into the ground, it goes back into the ground. We are the blood, the life is in the blood. And there's a whole connection here to not, the people are put in a position, they have nothing to drink but blood. You follow me here? This puts them in a position of sin because they have to take in fluids and they're drinking blood. There is no water, right? It's all contaminated by blood. So this, it's kind of like adding sin upon sin, and some of us, some people don't like when God does that, but in these judgments, God's judgment is total, right? When we find that the judgment in Egypt isn't total destruction. Why? Because we know that God protects Egypt, right? He tells Israel, you shall not go down to Egypt and conquer them. God says, I'll judge them, but I'm going to preserve Egypt, right? So there's a little bit of difference here. But the people remained hard-hearted. They're not repenting. They're not changing. Clearly, that's what's going on here. And of course, it says, right, and so to affirm what I just told you in Deuteronomy, Devarim chapter 12, verses 23 through 25, just take care not to eat the blood, for the blood is in the life, and you're not to eat the life with the meat, right? So that affirms what I'm teaching you here, and it gives authority to what is being said. Don't eat it, but pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it so that things will go well with you and with your children after you. So this actually helps us understand the depth of the wrath. This is going on to their children's children too, right? They are drinking in the sin of the blood. They don't have a choice. They're drinking it anyway. And these family lines are going to end. Think about this. These family lines of the unfaithful are going to end. That's what this is telling us. Everybody with me? Okay. So what does this reveal? Well, obviously it reveals that vengeance is the Lord's, right? In the blood is payback for the blood that has been shed of the saints. This is payback. There is payback for all those that are faithful that have been slaughtered and martyred. This is payback. It's God's vengeance, which is righteous, right? It's not unrighteousness. It's righteous vengeance. God is taking the payment on all those, and not just those there, but upon whatever generations there might have been will no longer continue. Think about this, right? Wickedness ends, is going to end with this generation, in that sense. These, at least from these. Now, we know that when Yeshua returns in the millennial kingdom, there's still people that don't believe. This is something different. Though those that are present now in this place during this wrath, those generations are not going to continue. Those family lines will not continue. So I can't speak much more to it than that. But clearly, the Lord is saying, I'm shutting it down. I'm shutting it down. All those that are unfaithful, I'm shutting it down. It says in Revelation chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, then I heard the angel of the water say, O HaKodesh, the one who is and was, you are just in these judgments of yours. So not just that he's in him, but he is just in the judgments, that these judgments are just. In verse 6, they poured out the blood on your people and your prophets, so you have made them drink blood. They deserve it. Interesting. I can't define and give you all the details. There aren't details of this angel that's speaking, but he's holding Yeshua up. He's holding Adonai and says, Lord, this is righteous. This is awesome. This is great. We might not think of vengeance of the Lord as being great, but it is. And this angel is holding it up. I think there's something we can learn from that, and there's probably many things we can learn, but one of the things we can learn from it is that God's righteousness is being lifted up from the very heavens, and also the angels that are here doing the Lord's work. So that we can see that God, through his righteousness and through his perfection, he's always giving us scripture that helps support and identify what he's doing and how he's doing it. And I think part of the reason for that is because as humans, we tend to be very rebellious and stubborn, and we don't like when God takes his righteousness. We don't like it. Why? Because it doesn't look good and it doesn't feel good, especially if it's on us, right? Or even our families, right? We don't like it. And so I think these scriptures are here to show us the standard of holiness that's going on, and that what the heavens are supporting it, and even those that have come down, the angels that are doing God's work, are crying God's victory and how righteous and how beautiful it all is, even in the midst of the carnage. The work of God is messy. We all realize that? The work of God is messy. God turning the world around, the bringing tikkun olam, the restoration of the world, is a messy business. Why? Because humankind messed it up. And it's a messy business to bring it back into right order. In verse 7, then I heard the altar say, yes, Adonai, God of heaven's armies, your judgments are true and just. Well, that's interesting. So now we're getting an affirmation and confirmation from the altar of God. Very interesting. Yes, Adonai, God of heaven's armies, your judgments are true and just. And indeed, this is foretold in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 26. I will feed those oppressing you with their own flesh. They will drink on their own blood as with wine. Then everyone will know that I am Adonai, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. We also find that in Zechariah chapter 14. Remember, in Revelation is a mirror of all of Scripture. It's just everything that happens we can find in the rest of Scripture. Sort of, I don't like the book of Revelation, or it's new, or it's weird. Let me tell you, everything that's in Revelation is in the Hebrew Scriptures. Bits and pieces, you know, here, there, everywhere kind of thing. And it's there because it's foundational truth. And see, this is what happens when we don't understand how we relate to the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, then the book of Revelation becomes a little bit, right? If there's no foundation for what we're reading in the New Covenant, then we can kind of play with it and mess with it and go, oh, it's not really going to happen. It's allegorical. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. No, if we understand what is being prophetic and the book of Revelation, the revelation that Yeshua has given to John, he is actually pulling out all those components from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, and fulfilling them, right? So that's important that we know where these things are coming from and that they're not new. Right? For the faithful, even in all these scriptures, we can understand from this that we are favored and we are preserved. Right? Is the wrath, God's wrath, isn't being poured out on us, yet we are here. So the faithful, remember, we are preserved in these judgments. The judgments of the world upon evil and wickedness, many of us, whoever get to that point, we are going to live through the wrath. Right? It says we will if you're here. So, the faithful, remember, we are preserved in these judgments, right? So it reminds me of Chazak, Chazak, Venik, Chazak, because we know that we will be preserved. For those of us that will be here in those days, we can know, be strong, be strengthened, and be encouraged, because the word says we will be preserved. And we can draw our strength from the scriptures. That we will be preserved if we are faithful in Messiah, and we are to play that role in the coming of Yeshua, right? It says in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the fourth one poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was permitted to burn people with fire. Dang. People were burned by the intense heat, yet they cursed the name of God, who had the authority over these plagues, instead of turning from their sins to give him glory. That's an interesting verse because it alludes itself to the fact that if the people will bow down and repent and come to the Lord, there would be some remission of this, right? They it would end for them, but they don't. Instead of saying, oh God, you are all powerful, oh help us, they curse him. There's a tendency in our culture, our modern culture, our Christian culture, when I say our Christian culture, is that we all like to curse God. when things aren't right. I'm not saying all of you. What I'm saying is there's this tendency to curse God. Things aren't going my way. And when things don't seem to be going our way, what should our reaction be? It should be, oh, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. Instead of saying, what the heck are you doing to me? It should be a humble approach to God. And so he allows, even in these moments, there seems to be an opening for those that they can repent. But they don't. See, this is a problem. They don't. And the question is, when you're under suffering, when we're under struggle, when we're under challenge, what is your attitude? I've heard many people over the years tell me they're done with God because they don't like the way what God's allowed. I'm done with you, Lord. How many times do you ever say, this is not right? Well, God's righteous. Who are you to tell him what's right? That's the flesh. That is the power of the devil in our flesh that wants to lash out at God and not accept our own culpability in whatever, why these things are happening. And particularly, we see it here, but I think that tendency here, that are we willing to bow before the Lord and be humble and take accountability for our own lives versus just, you know, lashing out at the Lord. In verse 10, the fifth one poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom grew dark. Well, that's Hasatan, right? Hasatan's ruling everything right now, at least on earth, and he's guarding all these things. And this fifth bowl pours out on the beast, and his kingdom grew dark. So much for his power, right? People gnawed on their tongues from the pain. Yet they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and did not turn from their sinful deeds. And so I said, again, you know, we can't just, if we just look at the book of Revelation as something in the future, then it's not going to be of any value to us. We have to look at what's happening in the future so that we can make sure that we're right and that we're not involved in the same things, right? So what's our heart attitude towards it? So the book of Revelation can give us a pretty gloomy picture if you are only lukewarm or cold for the Lord, right? It says in Revelation chapter 2 or 3, it says that if you are neither hot, if you're lukewarm or cold, I will spew you out. So the question is, are you lukewarm? Worse, are you cold? The irony is, if you're lukewarm, it's the same as being cold. There is no middle ground with the Lord. You're either with him or you're not with him. And so we can take the book of Revelation, which relates to all of Scripture, and we can say, all right, where am I at with the Lord? Am I all in, or do I only have, you know, one toe in? Or I only have one. You know, we are very good at straddling life. We're really good at straddling life. The Lord says, you will not enter the kingdom if you are straddling life. It's not my words, it's his. Be hot. And of course, can't let that go without reminding us, what is the difference between lukewarm and being cold? The Lord says it would be better to be cold than lukewarm, because in lukewarm you're fooling yourself. That's why it's an even worse problem. Because people that are lukewarm think they're okay with God, and they're not. Don't be lukewarm. Lukewarm is when you rationalize what you do and don't do. I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that. Oh, I'd like that, but that looks too hard. Oh, that takes too much time. That's lukewarm. That's what I was talking about earlier. When we start choosing what God's going to accept, that's lukewarm. At best, it's lukewarm. Here, you know, we're in that condition, right? We see the willfulness of unbelief today and its consequences. In the book of Revelation, in what Yeshua is showing John, we're seeing that disbelief, how dramatically it's compounded, how bad it gets. And the problem is, we never really know how bad we are. most people don't know how bad they are, right? We've lived a life of compromise for so long, we don't really know how bad we are. We think we're okay because we tend to compare ourselves to the world, not to God. The Lord says the standard is my standard, not the world's standard. Of course we look better, well, in some cases than the world does, but that's not the standard. That we're lying to ourselves. So we continue. So in verse 8 reminds us, or at least it reminds me and directs me to Zechariah chapter 14 again, particularly verses 12 through 14. It says, Adonai will strike all the peoples who made war against Jerusalem with a plague in which their flesh rots away while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes rot away in their sockets, and their tongues rot away in their mouths. Isn't that what we just read in the book of Revelation? Well, why? Because it's based on Zechariah. It's about the final judgment in Zechariah and God taking, when the nations come against Jerusalem in the final battle, this is a picture of what's going to happen to those nations that come against Jerusalem, and that is what the book of Revelation is talking about. And so I believe it's literal. And let me tell you, this picture of this horrible thing melting is nuclear warfare. This is how bodies react to the impact points in about a 20-mile radius. They melt. They literally evaporate. So it's not so strange, and we guess it's horrible. But the interesting thing about Zechariah and even the book of Revelation is there was no such thing as nuclear warfare 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, yet they're prophesying what it looks like. There was no way to do this back then. It was not possible. It wasn't humanly possible. So God can do anything. The closest thing we get to it is God smoking Aaron's sons. Right? Crazy. So there shouldn't be any surprises for us. The problem is in our modern culture, most of Revelation is taught as allegorical. It is not mostly allegorical. It is literal in the sense of it's going to happen. But when we teach things as allegorical, then we don't take them that seriously. Oh, I'm supposed to learn something from it. No, you're actually going to get smoked by it. There's a big difference. And I think as human beings, we'll react differently to something we know that is going to, or we should, it's going to be horrible. It's going to take us out. But if it's allegorical, we go, it's allegorical. Things are going to be bad. Well, the book's trying to tell us just how bad it's going to be. There are no surprises, at least for me, in the book of Revelation. We should not be surprised that the Lord keeps his word of judgment, but also his word of blessing, right? The Lord's always about judgment, blessing, cursing, but always about blessing. He offers the blessings first and then the curses. You know, do this, you'll be fine. You don't do this, you won't be so fine. Yeshua, of course, this is all about Yeshua. Yeshua is merciful to those that are faithful to him and merciless to those that reject him. So how does this happen? Well, I believe it's an increase in what's already happening in this world, right? Good is seen as evil, and evil is seen as good. Hasatan deceives us and confuses us about what good is and what evil is. In our society, we promote evil. Abortion's good. No, abortion's evil. Homosexuality is good. No, it's not. It's evil. So, and those maybe are the easier ones, but I do think that in our lives, in our walk, we need to be able to identify all the little things in our lives where the reverse has been made. What is that? So we need to be able to identify in our own lives where we've confused good with evil and evil with good. How do we do that? How would we, right, Torah is how we identify what is good and what is evil. Torah is the final say on what is good and what is evil. But if we don't acknowledge all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation as being the Word of God, then what foundation are you determining what's good and what's evil? Are we letting society define what is good and what is evil? If you are, you're probably in the lukewarm or cold. It's true that in the flesh, we like to fit in, don't we? We like to fit in. We don't like people to think badly of us. We don't like people to look at us like we're nuts. Well, I gave up on that a long time ago. I lead a messianic congregation. I'm a nut. And in the Jewish world, I'm a dangerous nut because I'm Jewish and believe in Jesus. That makes me really dangerous and nutty. I am a little bit nuts, but, you know. When we are deceived by what is good and what is evil, when it's confused, the human infrastructure falls apart. Society falls apart when it's confused about what is good and what is evil. And we're seeing that. I think we'd all admit if we look in our own country, it's falling apart. We all may see different degrees of it, whatever, but it's falling apart because we have confused what is good and what is evil. We see the infrastructure, not only the spiritual infrastructure falling apart, because the faith of America has changed over the last 200 years and the last 100 years and the last 50 years, the last 40 years, even the last 10 years. Faith has been transformed into worshiping the world. You know, and we can see it in the decline of not just people, but in our water supplies are declining. Our sewer things are declining, right? Everything is all up in evil. Things are falling apart because they don't last. You know, until man fall in the garden wouldn't have been there forever. We'd all been there. Wouldn't have to do any work, just worship and apparently run around naked. Okay, we wouldn't have known we were naked, but you know what I mean. But when evil entered, it changed everything. Everything falls apart. If your life is a mess, why is it a mess? Now, we are challenged by many things. Just because things happen to us doesn't make you necessarily a sinner, you know, or evil, but because God tests us. Right? So there's trial and there's tribulation and those things. But we have to look at our lives. Or is there something about my life that I need to change that I know isn't right if I'm honest with looking at what the Word says? But what usually happens is men point and curse at God. Or we try to redefine God. You know, the great mantra of the homosexual agenda is, well, God loves us all. That's what the Bible says. The Bible also says He loves everybody, but He hates sin. And if you're in the sin, you don't enter the kingdom of God. They don't like it. And as a culture, the church and the synagogue have bought into that revisionism of what is sin and what isn't sin. Homosexuality is just as much a part of the Jewish world as it is the Christian world. In Israel, 60% in the Israeli army, women have abortions every year, and they pay for it. The government pays for it. Yeah, well, I'm talking about percentage-wise. So, I mean, it's everywhere. You know, and you know, Israel's not in a utopia. Israel, in its secular model right now, has all the failings that the rest of the world has. The difference is it's the apple of God's eye, and He's going to fix it. We already see Him blessing them again and have since they were born as a state. So, and this perspective is supported, of course, by the Scripture. In this case, one of them is Isaiah chapter 26, 20 through 27:1. Right? It's the Lord shelters the faithful at the same time He attacks the adversary and his faithful. So that's what Isaiah is going to be talking about. The Lord takes care of. It says starting verse 20, "Come, my people, enter your rooms and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. What is the room that we hide in? Yeshua is the room that we hide in. It was true in Isaiah's day, and it's true in the book of Revelation, and it's true today. 21, for see, Adonai emerges from his place to punish those on earth for their sin. See, sin is sin. Though, and if you're not faithful and you have that kind of sin, you're going to get punished. There's no way around it. You can try and change the definition. Then the earth will reveal the blood shed on it and no longer conceal its slain. What does that tell us? It's telling us that once, particularly what Revelation is showing us, that God, there's going to be no holds barred. God is going to take it all down. And it's not going to be hidden, and it's not going to be limited, and there's only going to be two places, in the shadow of the Lord under his wings or not. It's going to be messy and ugly. On that day, Adonai, with his great, strong, relentless word, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, Leviathan, he will slay the sea monster. He's relating to Hasatan here, right? If we understand in the Hebraic, when you look at the Hebrew, it's talking about who represents the hierarchy of evil. This is talking about the destruction of Satan. And it's also telling us that the Lord is going to take out everybody that is in any shape or form associated with Satan. And that's that lukewarm thing. If you don't know you're associated with Satan, but you are, you're going to not make it. The darkness, the extent of the consequences of judgment are clearly beyond comprehension. I can't tell you how this is going to feel and look. It's beyond my ability to know. What we can know is be prepared. Be faithful in the Messiah, walk in his commandments, be faithful, and be ready. That we can do. Comprehending exactly how horrible this is, there is no way for us to comprehend it. But if you have the fear of the Lord your God, then you know, I need to be in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you can't measure. Oh, I don't know how bad it's going to be. Maybe it won't be so bad. You got to be kidding me if you're saying that to yourself. So with that in mind, we need to equally be reminded of what these dark days produce. And again, I go to Isaiah in chapter 60. For although darkness covers the earth and thick darkness the peoples, on you, Adonai, will rise over you. We will see will be seen his glory. Nations will go forward, your light and king toward your shining splendor. Praise the Lord. Amen. So Isaiah 60 is telling us that even as dark as it's going to be, as ugly it's going to be, if we're focused on the Lord, we will see his glory. Right? And it even says in Isaiah, it's saying that when it's talking about nations, it's not necessarily talking about nation states like Iran or Iraq. It's when it says nations, it's talking about people of nations that will see the light, right? And they will come towards your shining splendor and they'll receive them. That's the only way out. Not based on what you say, but what your heart reflects. So what that tells me is that even in these moments, if anybody that is willing to genuinely repent, out of the ashes of destruction will be birthed more believers. Amen? So even though that it goes down, it's going to be that judgment's handed down the blood and it's handed down the next generations, those that are willing to bow before the Lord and repent and come to him will no longer be part of that destruction. There's a picture of that in the thief on the cross next to Yeshua. He comes to the Lord and says, oh my gosh, you are God. And he says, well, you're in. Right? So even the moment before that thief's destruction, he's going to die on that cross, Yeshua says, you're in. You recognized who I am. You're repenting. And you're going to get in. And you'll be with me in paradise. You know, I'm not going to get into that because that's another teaching. But the point being that the Lord is looking for those that will be faithful in the last hour, the last minute, the last second. To some people, it seems unfair, doesn't it? That's the whole idea of the parable of the talents, where everybody gets paid the same, whether they worked all day or they worked, you know, just a half hour. It's the same kind of thing. And what it's telling us is, don't be worried about the other people. Be worried about yourself. And if we love people and we love God, we would celebrate when somebody comes into the kingdom, whether they came in at the last second, the last minute, the last hour, last year. instead of being, you know, this isn't fair. I did all that work. I was faithful. I had to be faithful for years, and you came in with 2 seconds left. Be focused on ourselves, right? But as human, we should desire that all shall be saved. Paul says he desires that all of Israel should be saved. Paul didn't say all of Israel would be saved. He said he desires that all of Israel shall be saved. And that should be our desire as well, that not only all of Israel, but all the nations, all from the nations would be saved. But the wrath of Yeshua, which is really how I like to see it, and I think it's truer, but the wrath of Yeshua does not end here, unfortunately. It continues with more destruction if we continue Revelation 16, in verse 12 through 14. The angel, the sixth one poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up in order to prepare the way for the king from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits that looked like frogs. They came from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. Strange verse in verse 14. They are miracle-working demonic spirits. At least that's how it's translated here. Which go out to the kings of the whole inhabited world to assemble them for the war of the great day of Adonai Tzevaot. It's talking here about Armageddon. But what this verse really comes out, you don't see it in the Tanakh so clearly, is this last great battle of Armageddon, it's not only good and evil, but it's demonic versus the angels and the Lord of hosts, right? All the hosts, Tzevaot, Lord of hosts. Who's the host? The faithful are the host. That's why there's no rapture, as it's taught, because the host, the holy host that does battle is us, the believers. If all the believers are raptured out, who's the host? You hear silly answers like, oh, it's all the Jews that were left behind. Really? They get stuck again? No, the faithful. The faithful, the faithful, the faithful. I think it's why we need to be, at least in these days of the book of Revelation, and, you know, I believe we're already in the book of Revelation, right? I believe the seals have already started to be broken, and that we need to be aware that, you know, there are false miracles. Everybody aware of that? There are false miracles. Paul warns us, Yeshua warns us, disciples, others, they warn us about these false miracles that can lead us into following the beast. So, I don't know if people are familiar with the Euphrates River. The river's still there, which is kind of amazing. So is the Tigris, at least they're still called by that. Even the Euphrates drying up is a trap. So what is the Euphrates drying up is a trap. It's a false miracle. Why? Because it is parallel to the Sea of Suf disaster when Moses led the children of Israel across. But this is a false miracle. It's the reverse of that. Everybody following me on this? There's a parallel directly to the book of Exodus here, and Moses leading them across what some call the Red Sea, the Sea of Suf, where the Lord separates it here, but here it's demonic activity, and it's a false miracle. What the devil loves to copy Yeshua, doesn't he? And so we need to be able to recognize the false miracles when we see them. The kings of the east represent the whole inhabited world. So if you're wondering what the kings of the east are, they represent all the inhabited world. And the inhabited world is to circle Israel and indeed Yeshua, because where's Yeshua going to be? He's going to be right there in the middle, in Jerusalem. Again, we find ourselves seeing a parallel to the plagues of Egypt, right? In fact, we're learning more about the depth and meaning of those ancient plagues through the book of Revelation. If we can understand what's going on in Revelation, it helps us understand the plagues in the book of Exodus and what they represent. And what they represent, not just then, but in the future. right? Because so let me help you with that a little bit. All of a sudden, frogs aren't just frogs. In Egypt, they were frogs, right? Plague of frogs. The book of Revelation, these frogs aren't just frogs, right? There's an escalation in the book of Revelation based on the shadow of the plagues in Egypt, right? These frogs, what they call frogs that are not frogs, what are the frogs? The frogs are demons. The frogs in the book of Revelation are demons. And the frogs of Egypt are just a shadow of what's to come in the end. They're unclean spirits. And they're demons that are released upon all that are unfaithful, right? Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? Released upon the unfaithful, right? Indeed, Yeshua, the Lord's using Satan's own weapons against himself, isn't he? Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart to pursue Israel, so these demons lead the unfaithful against the faithful who represent God himself. Now, that doesn't mean all of Israel are believers. They're not. Clearly they're not. I don't know that they ever will be. But the standard bearer for the house of God is Israel. And God's seat is in Israel, in Zion. All this stuff happens in Zion. Right? Zion is not just Jerusalem. We call Jerusalem Zion, but Zion is the whole, is Israel. Zion is not only just what we know Israel to be today, but what it was given to Abraham. In fact, Israel, Zion will be even larger than that because Israel will dominate the Middle East in the new kingdom. And so Yeshua is there. He's around it. And the nations have surrounded Israel and Yeshua. I guarantee you that when this all really starts to come down, there will be a lot more Jewish believers. They are going to come in droves. The apocalypse will bring a lot of people to faith. Jews in particular, because we know it's prophesied they will. Many will come. Many of the world will come. It won't be a worldwide revival in the sense that everybody gets saved. It ain't going to happen. That is not in the text. So people out there going, we're looking for the worldwide revival. I believe in that in the sense that people all over the world are going to come to faith, but not all the people of the world are going to come to faith. That is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. In fact, the faithful represent the minority, not the majority. The faithful never represent the majority. They always represent the minority. Always. Always. Sometimes the devil gets us working for the wrong thing. We're going to have worldwide revival. Everybody's going to get saved. Wrong. That's a lie. It's not going to happen. It doesn't change our job that we're supposed to minister the gospel and live lives for the Lord so that we're a testimony into the world, but people will have to choose. And the Bible tells us clearly the majority will not choose the Messiah. So we just need to be real about it. It doesn't change the work we do, but we can't be fanciful about what the truth is, because that leads to rationalization. Remember, we're in a battle of powers and principalities, right? We don't battle flesh and blood. We battle powers and principalities. So it's really, we need to understand even the book of Revelation in particular, that we battle powers and principalities, which is good against evil. We all still tend to focus on the flesh. We don't battle the flesh yet. Most of the time, we all like to battle the flesh. Why? Because that's what's in front of us. I don't like what you said. I want to beat you up. But we should be battling powers and principalities. I should be praying for you. Or you should be praying for me that I don't beat you up. I could go either way on that, right? Although I'm pretty little, I'm not into that, but I never was really into that, so you're probably okay. I'd send Delin anyway. I'm not going to do it. So with all this going on, right, to the naked eye, the book of Revelation chapter 16, what we talked about, it looks really bad, doesn't it? It looks bad. But to Yeshua and to the faithful, it should look different, right? It says in verse 15 of chapter 16, "Look, I'm coming like a thief. How blessed are those who stay alert and keep their clothes clean so that they won't be walking naked and be publicly put to shame." Okay, well, let's decipher that a little, because there we got the naked thing going on again. And I don't want anybody being all, you know, confused. First of all, it's reminding us that we're not going to know when the Lord's coming. We have to be prepared, right? We have to be prepared. But it says, how blessed are those who are staying alert and keeping their clothes clean. What does that mean? Well, I believe it's a reference to the priestly garments. The priestly garments were always washed and clean and taken care of, and that you'd be ready, that if we're ready, if you're a Kohen for God, if you're a priest for the Lord, that we're going to be ready. And it's not in our clothes, but in our bodies, our souls, and our minds that we'll be prepared. But it is a reference to the priesthood, but we're not of the Levitical priesthood. We're of Melchizedek, right? We are of a different priesthood. But nonetheless, we should be acting like priests, and priests should always be ready to do service unto the Lord. So here is another reference to the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, that has everything to do with how we understand these scriptures and what the readiness should look like and what our calling is. The naked is a reference to not being ready. If you're not ready, you're naked. If you sin, you're naked. If you are naked, you're sinning probably, right? If you're out in public and you're naked, that's against something, right? Of course, people report it 20 minutes later. I can't believe this person's out. I better call and tell somebody. You call all your friends first. You're not going to believe what's out here. Come on, quick, get over here. Then we call the police, right? Oh, Snapchat. Is that what you said? You're supposed to not be using that anymore. This morning I said close all that stuff, so now you got to call people on the phone. And don't be taking video, too. Look! That's kind of perverted gossip, right? So don't be walking around naked and be publicly put to shame. So what is the shame? If you are walking against the Lord, you are in shame. And that would be public shame before the Lord. Now, it might not be shame to all the people that are doing the same thing with you, but it's shame before the Lord. Adam and Eve weren't concerned that they were naked to each other. They were concerned because the Lord was going to see them naked. Right? The one verse I never get, who told you you were naked? I mean, even before they knew it, I'm not wearing anything. Birthday suit. All I'm wearing is my birthday suit. I think we have a hard time with certain verses like that, because we have a hard time just figuring out what it's just that it was natural, right? And so it wasn't, but now you did something wrong and it brings sin on you, and all of a sudden you got issues. We need to be encouraged to be faithful. Faithfully encouraged, right? Or to put it their way, keep your clothes on. Your faith is your clothes, when this is scriptures talking about it, right? And what here in this scripture is talking about, the reckoning has come. At this point, if you're still naked, you're probably in deep, doo-doo, right? What are the chances you're going to repent? And again, the chances are better that you won't repent based on scripture. Better to do it now than to be faced at that moment with it. It says in Revelation 16:16, "And they gathered the kings to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo." That's where we get the Megiddo Valley from. Har Megiddo, the Megiddo Valley, the place of the last great battle between good and evil, God and Satan. That's what this verse is talking about. So they gathered the world, the kings, the world of kings of unbelievers to the place, to Har Megiddo, the place of the last great battle between good and evil. So the nations are being lied to by the adversary, right? The nations are coming because they're believing Hasatan. They're believing false miracles. They're going with where their provision comes from. They have the mark of the beast because they wouldn't refuse the mark of the beast so that they could get food and clothing and shelter, whatever it is that is going to be laid on us. So they are believing the lies, and they are following the adversary, and they're following to engage God and God's people. It's God in the final showdown with his people. The Lord of hosts. The faithful are the holy hosts. Again, this is important because of what is greatly mistaught out there, that we are part of the holy army. In Thessalonians, in the rapture, do we get to meet God in the air? Sure, it doesn't say you go to heaven. He says he comes down on a white horse. He's gathering his army to do battle. If you're evil, and only evil people can't be martyred, right? Who are the martyrs? The martyr can't be unbelievers. Martyrs are believers. I mean, there's a lot of problems with the modern concoction of you know, traditional Christian rapture. It doesn't work. It's not there. And be honest, with you, nor do we want it there. We don't want it there. If we're martyred, great. If you're not martyred, good too. It's all good with the Messiah. Amen? I mean, it's all good. So it's really, I mean, for me it is sad, and I'm always grieved when I read these scriptures about how many are going to be lost rejecting the King. It is horrible. I mean, I can't really comprehend the loss. I have no way of doing that. But I know how it feels when I lose a loved one that I love, that I've invested in, and I know how much that feels to me. This will be bigger, beyond the scope of human understanding. Dr. Stearns, you know, who wrote this Bible, who I like very much, but he has a commentary. He has an interesting point regarding Harmageddon, right? Armageddon. But it may be wrong. I don't agree with everything he says, but I think he's a brilliant person, but you have to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. This battle may be fought at Harmageddon, he says. The mount of his choice fruit. And what is that? What is the Lord's fruit? The Lord's choice of fruit is Zion, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And that actually fits. I think Harmageddon is Jerusalem, because that's what fits the scripture. The Tanakh, the battle for God's most holy place that the nations have come to destroy in this last battle. We find Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which says, blow the shofar in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all living in the land tremble, for the day of Adonai is coming. Well, which day is it talking about? Armageddon. At Harmageddon, which, so I believe that though people identify Harmageddon maybe as a different place, it's Zion. It's Jerusalem in the center, and Israel in general, and so that's where the battleground is going to be specifically. And why does that make sense? Because Jerusalem is the center, and it is the throne of God here on earth, right? It says, tremble, for the day of Adonai is coming. It is upon us. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick fog. A great and mighty horde is speaking like blackness over the mountains. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again, not even after the years of many generations. To be continued next time. Amen. Praise the Lord.